Good morning. It's good to be with you. I wasn't expecting to be here. It was only on Thursday, was it, that I was asked, could I possibly come? I'd also like to say that I'm very honored to be next to this young lady here doing the translation for the deaf, because I have a profoundly deaf daughter, and we've struggled for years with her handicap. And just last month, we had the wonderful news that she had been appointed as a professor at Boston University. She's just completing a PhD. So the Lord can do wonderful things with people. And that's really part of the message today. Psalm 8 is an amazing connection of the fact of God's glory to human dignity. Did you notice that? That's the theme, and I'd also like to call this reflection on Psalm 8 as a hymn to twoism. Those of you who were here yesterday will understand the term twoism as the affirmation of the creator-creature distinction. While in this world today there is growing what Paul calls the lie, which is oneism, that we're all the same and we all have to come together and build a world the way they were trying to do it at Babel. And so we're in this conflict like perhaps we've never been before, at least in the West. But you know, as we're called to speak the gospel in this growing pagan empire, civilization even, that I see growing up around us, what people are looking for is a sense of dignity, of human dignity, of the desire to want to be treated not like an animal, but like something special. We're looking for a sense of our importance and significance. We speak of the dignity of work. And we recoil at pictures that we see from a very recent past of concentration camps like Dachau and Auschwitz, where ironically on the gateway, as prisoners were introduced to these awful gas chambers, was the statement, Arbeit macht frei. Work is liberating. What an incredibly ironic statement that was for so many who were introduced to the gas chambers, treated like animals. Our aspirations for significance, you see, can be very quickly eliminated in a moment of time. Speaking of my daughter and being appointed to this tenure-track position at Boston University, obviously I'm very proud of her, right? I was in the same position many years ago, and I was seeking the glory and dignity of a PhD. And I was signed up at Brown University to get this PhD. And after my first semester there, before any of the grades were in, I was told that there would be no place for me the next year. I was devastated. One of the reasons was that I was an evangelical and they didn't like my Christian witness. But nevertheless, I was not in this business and for the right reasons. And I was absolutely devastated that I'd lost the chance to get this great PhD, and I was therefore obliged to think about being thrown out of the United States. I was a foreign student, so I could only be there on a student visa. I'd have to leave my girlfriend who became my wife, and I was devastated. Indeed, if we build our lives and a sense of dignity on those kinds of things, a good job, a beautiful car, a beautiful wife, significance of all these kinds, we unfortunately will lose that sense of dignity. Psalm 8, then, is an important reference point for us. And as I show it on the screen, I'll leave it there as we think about this amazing statement of the relationship between the majesty of God and the fact of human dignity. My three points are the following, so you can sort of hang on. The first is the unique character of the God of the Bible. The second is the essence of human dignity and its loss. And the third is human dignity restored. Those are my three points. The uniqueness of the God of the Bible, the essence of human dignity and its loss, and then human dignity restored. Those, I think, are the elements in this very psalm. So let's look at that. But as an introduction, the place of God in our culture is now radically being changed. I was mentioning yesterday when I came to the United States in 1964, I came on a different plane of the Beatles, and I use the term plane in both senses of the term. I mentioned Beatles because I was a high school friend of John Lennon and could have been a Beatle, but all my hair fell out, and that was not possible. That's not quite true. But anyway, I didn't end up being a Beatle. And I came to the United States, and I was amazed how Christian this culture was. Some of you remember that. But as I studied theology in an evangelical school, we were asked to read books by radical theologians about the death of God. And these theologians in the late 60s and 70s were telling us that God had died, and man had come of age and no longer needed the God hypothesis. And we all thought, of course, that that was a sign of the victory of secular humanism. That is, the belief that there is no God. We were getting rid of God. But, of course, we were also seeking a notion of human dignity. Man had come of age. But there was one Death of God theologian that I think really understood what was happening. And he wrote a book in 1974 with the title, The New Polytheism. Polytheism is what he predicted would come when the God of the Bible was eliminated from our understanding. And you know, he is right. It's not been the victory of secular humanism that has taken place in our culture, but all kinds of spiritualities that now claim the attention of our fellow citizens. Listen to what this man said in 1974. He said, "At the death of God, we will see the rebirth of the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome." He said that in 1974. Except in my studies, I'd hardly ever heard of the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece and Rome. He said, the announcement of the death of God, this is going to be tough for you, dear. The announcement of the death of God was the obituary of a useless-minded and one-dimensional norm, how's she doing, of a civilization that has been predominantly monotheistic. Not only in its religion, Christianity, but also in its politics, its history, its social order, its ethics, and its psychology. When released from the tyrannical imperialism of monotheism by the death of God, man has the opportunity of discovering new dimensions hidden in the depths of his history. What an incredible statement that was in 1974. We'll get rid of God. The old gods and goddesses will come alive, and we will discover new dimensions in our own capabilities as human beings. A little later, in 1997, the counselor and channeler of Hillary Clinton in the White House. She had a channeler in the White House. Her name is Jean Houston. And she said at that time, "Now open your eyes and look at all the gods in hiding." She invited the world to forget about the God of the Bible and look at all the gods in hiding. Her husband, Bill Clinton, in the year 2000, welcomed an assembly of world leaders at the United Nations Millennium Summit in New York. They did not meet in a Christian cathedral or even in a neutral place. They didn't meet in the equivalent of Westminster Abbey, where Prince William and Catherine were married. You remember that, where the gospel was preached. They met, listen to this, they met in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, where a reconstruction of the Temple of Dendur, a shrine honoring the Egyptian goddess Isis, had been built. Here are the world leaders now assembled in this temple to Isis, the goddess of magic and the underworld. The other interesting connection is that at that very moment, this United Nations summit established the United Nations Development Program in 166 countries. And this lady, Jean Houston, the channeler of Hillary Clinton at the same time, was appointed, at taxpayer expense, of course, to go around the world to all these undeveloped countries, teaching young leaders to get in touch with the ancient gods of their past. These are events we've never heard about, but they're marking the way of thinking of so many leaders in our world who are conceiving of a new civilization not based on the God of the Bible. Now, that was a long introduction, right? But you see, into this world comes Psalm 8, a 3,000-year-old text. But it speaks to our world just the way it spoke at a very similar world, where Israel was surrounded by all the pagan nations worshiping what? Isis, among other deities. And so we need to look at this psalm to see what it said back then and what it says now to us. So let's look, first of all, what this psalm tells us about God. It tells us, of course, about God's majesty. And we want to look at that carefully. But, you know, people have lost that sense of God's majesty. When I was a kid, the Russians sent up this Russian Soviet cosmonaut, the first man in space. His name was Yuri Gagarin. And he made the triumphal Marxist statement that there was no God up there. Reminds me of, as I indicated earlier, the time of the building of the temple at Babel. And of course, neither Gagarin up in space nor this tower could get high enough, because God is beyond all that. If only they had known Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. This psalm teaches us two things about God. This will be easier for your translation. It tells us two things with two little prepositions. Get a hold of them. God is both above and in. God is above the heavens and in the earth. This is a unique understanding of God, not to be found in any other religion. And so we need to grab hold of this incredible message of this psalm. Moses' father-in-law Jethro finally understood this. He was from a pagan background, and he saw the power of God in Egypt, and he said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And of course, in the same book of Exodus, we have the revelation of the Ten Commandments, and that notion is inscribed in the Ten Commandments when we read, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." God is jealous not because he's insecure, but because he's jealous of the fundamental truth about his own existence, which cannot be compared to anything within the creation. Why? Because, of course, he is the creator. And we have nothing comparable to God in the creation because we're all created and God is not. Symbolically then, God, when he comes to his people at the tabernacle, is the cloud above the tabernacle. Now, what do we draw from this notion of God as above? What the theologians call God's transcendence. He transcends beyond anything we can imagine. Well, obviously, he's transcendent from the creation because he is the creator. What we call twoism. The creator and the creature are different. There are two kinds of existence in reality. And as soon as you try to reduce that distinction and bring God and the creation together, then you produce what we call oneism or paganism. So it's important to see that when we're affirming, as we do in this psalm, that God is above, we're affirming his nature as distinct from us as the creator. As Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You are the Lord, you alone, you have made the heavens of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it. And the host of heaven worships you." Even the host of heaven, you see, worships God who is above it. This is a massive claim. As I said, there is a great gulf between the creator who always existed and the creature who has had a beginning, as Genesis 1 tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yesterday, I tried to show the folks who get extra points who were here yesterday that the Apostle Paul has given us a wonderful description of that, you see, in Romans 1:25, showing us that there really are only two ways of thinking about God and about existence. Only two ways. He says, you either worship creation as God, or you worship the Creator who is blessed forever. Remember that, folks. This is the struggle that's always been and is now being engaged in our so-called sophisticated 21st century. We've not moved an inch from this issue, and we as Christians have to understand with deep understanding as much as we can that this is the essence of our struggle in this day as well. God is majestically above the heavens. Such a God who is the creator then, because he's above, is life-giving. It's from that God that we have any hope of life, according to Scripture. Isaiah 42:5 says, "God the Lord who created the heavens and the earth gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." That's precisely what Jesus said when he said, "God calls the rain to shine on the just and the unjust." David understood this. He rejoiced in God as the source of life. "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy." When Jesus comes as the Word was with God, but he is also known by that famous phrase, in him was life. You see, it's this God who is above who gives life to all things. And the third thing that I want to draw from this little preposition above is that God, because of his essence, is unique. As Isaiah 37:6 says, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made the heavens and the earth. No other religion has a God like this. God is unique from everything, and this notion of God as unique itself is unique. You see, God can be transcendent, that is, above the heavens, and yet be personal only for this one reason. And it's unique to Christianity, to the Bible, that he is Trinity. I'll explain what I mean. If God is not Trinity, three persons, if he's like the God of Islam, who is a singularity, then he would be impersonal because there would be no personal relationships, and God then would not be the source of personal relationships. So God can be transcendent because he is Trinity, because there are three persons in personal unity with one another. If it's true that it's not good that man should be alone, that's because it's true that God is not alone. God is not a singularity, but a plurality, a trinity. And so the Bible shows us that God, in creating, did not create the first relationships, personal relationships, by creating man. That's, by the way, what the Quran says, that God created in order to have a personal relationship. That's on the way to a radical oneism, by the way. But the Bible indicates to us that God, in creating man, was not creating personal relationship for the first time, because he was already the embodiment of that. So the world of relationships, of personal relationships, is a reflection on the person of God. Well, maybe you had enough of the first preposition above, so we'll pass to the second, in. As I say, joining these two things is unique to the Bible. And if you want to feel like the Christian faith is worthwhile in our time, this is one important aspect of it, that what we're speaking out into this world is unique. It's not part of any other religion. And they will try and shut you up and say this is a mythical idea that has long since passed from utility. But the fact of the matter is, there are only two options. There's either this one, or there is the worship of creation itself. So what do we take, and especially from some of the things in the song, about God as in creation? We know from other texts that God is not far from us. This is not a God who is far from us, says the psalm. Keep not silent, O Lord. Be not far from me, says David. Paul to the pagans in Athens says, he is not far from any one of us. And so it is good to know of a possibility of a relationship with this utterly mysterious, transcendent divine being. But the way we see God in the earth in particular, well, there are two ways, but one of them is we see his essence in the things that he has made, as the Apostle Paul says. And so the psalm has us look at some of the things that God has made. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established praise. When you look at little babies, no one showed them how to suck. And that's an incredibly complicated operation. They in their beauty, in the complexity of a baby, you see, is already expressed without any argumentation the fact that there is a providential, caring creator. And these babies are then miniatures of what the psalm will go on to say in verse 4. What is man? When you look at man, you see an immensely complicated computer brain with a soul and personal feelings. And even looking at man, you have to ask yourself, where on earth did this wonder originate? In the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, the early church fathers were thinking about these issues too, said that he compared the creation to a beautiful lute, structured and beautiful like this piano. But he said, when I think about a lute and the music it plays, I cannot imagine that lute without a lute maker. It is impossible to come up with this beautiful instrument without thinking of the creator of the lute and the creator's imagination of beautiful music. So we see in man this being who is creative and who is given dominion, something of the mysterious character of God. But then we see it in the natural world. As verse 3 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. That's such a touching phrase, isn't it? The work of your fingers. It suggests the work of an artist. You have set in place the stars, the work both of beauty but also of stability. The stars don't fall on us, so the ancient world concluded. The sun was a powerful notion in the ancient world. The Roman soldiers worshipped Mithras, whom they called Sol Invictus. I guess when you take vacations in Italy from England, you understand what that means. It's always raining in England, and it's always sunshine in Italy. And Invictus means undefeatable. So we English people would always go and worship the sun in Italy. But it actually was a pagan cult, sun worship. Another church father, Cyril, in the 4th century said, God is not bigger than the sun, God made the sun. God's majesty thus is reflected in the things that he has made, says the Apostle Paul. But as I suggested, the final proof of God being in the world is the creation of man. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Verse 4. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. Behind this incredible human being, of course, as I suggest, is a personal, mindful, caring creator. His eye is on the sparrow, and he cares for me. That's what this psalm says. He's mindful of man and cares for him. And so this man is made in the image of God, from which, of course, we get rationality, morality, spirituality, creativity, love, patience, tenderness, kindness, holiness, love of beauty, of music. These things don't originate from some primeval soup. They come from a personal source. And that source is God. Which means, of course, and we move to my second point, that it's from this mysterious, glorious God, personal yet transcendent, derives human dignity. I guess the point of this point is that if we get rid of God in our world, what will happen to human dignity? This is a big issue for us, dear friends, today. It's not just protecting a certain way of life that's at stake right now for us as believers in this modern world. It is actually the fate of human dignity that is at stake. And you see, this psalm shows us where human dignity derives. In touching the hem of God's glorious being, we catch a glimpse of human dignity. Man is made in God's image. And because he's made in God's image, of course, then he's a little lower than God, as the psalm is sometimes translated. But he's crowned with glory and honor, with the dignity of rule over God's creation. You have put all things under his feet. You see, this is the great notion of human dignity that has created our notions of human rights and all our political thinking of the past. It's because it comes from a creator, says our founding document. It is the nature of God that gives to humanity the sense of dignity. Last month, in Rio plus 20 in Brazil, took place the UN Conference on the Environment. Again, another coming together of the world's leaders to solve the world's problems, but more than that, to bring the world together under a new regime, even of spirituality. I follow that very carefully. And it's interesting that in the hallway of this massive conference center was a big poster, and on it was a picture, and it was the picture of Mother Earth. And Mother Earth is sick, and underneath, the doctor is saying to her, instead of saying, "You have chicken pox," the doctor says, "You have humans." That's the problem with the world, you see. You have humans. What the creator of this poster didn't realize, he was including himself in that group of problems, since he, I imagine, was human too. Okay, man is sick, it's true. But we mustn't forget the glorious origin of man. We cannot lose sight of God's high estimation of humanity. In pre-fall Eden, Adam is a picture of human dignity. Made in God's image, finding his rightful place, with a purpose, with dignified work, reigning over the world in God's place, exercising dominion as a farmer and a scientist in unhindered fellowship with God. That's the picture we have of original humanity. And that's what's at stake right now. What is the possibility of losing that vision, that reality that we, of course, did lose? And what's the possibility of recovering it one day? R.C. Sproul, some of you know him, wrote a book some years ago entitled In Search of Dignity. And he does point out that the origin of human dignity is the notion of God's glory. And in Hebrew, the word glory means weightiness or permanence. So God is this solid foundation, you see, of glory on which our significance depends. So when we sing His Eyes on the Sparrow, thank you, Hannah, for singing that, and He cares for me, we're actually expressing that notion of dignity that is conferred by us from God, who is the solid rock on which everything in existence depends. We're made for this kind of dignity, but we try to find it in peripheral things. But you see, dignity can only come in a truest world. It can only come from a source outside of ourselves. When we try to make a God within, then we're conferring dignity upon ourselves, And that's a fundamentally narcissistic operation. It's true of praise, for instance. You really can't handle somebody who is full of self-praise. But you can give praise to somebody that is external to you, and you just see that there's something worthy there. But somebody who is convinced of their own importance will give themselves praise. And that's just not part of what we find as valid in human experience. The two major options then for finding dignity, religious options, don't work. Paganism, which finds God within, confers on ourselves the nature of God or the reality of God, and then tries to work out a sense of dignity on that basis of a human construction. It will not work. In the case of Islam, this growing religion in our world, the only reference point is an impersonal divine being. And did you know that in Islam there is no notion of the image of God in man? It is rejected. And there is no notion of the Trinity. That is rejected too as polytheism. It's not surprising then that when we see that worked out, so often there's little in terms of human dignity in the way these terrorists treat other human beings. Ultimately, human dignity can only be found in the mysterious, glorious person of God, the Creator, who is separate from us. Amen? We must hold this doctrine tightly and clearly if we want to speak about human dignity. But in our culture, where are we now? 30 years ago, Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop produced a movie that some of you doubtless saw, Whatever Happened to the Human Race, where they tried to denounce the scandal of abortion in the once Christian West. And what is abortion but the treating of human beings as if they're animals? So that very legislation has put a fundamental question to the very notion of the way we think about human dignity in our world. After that, Death of God theologian wrote about the new dimensions that would arise in the future. He did that in 1974. Just a generation later, an ex-evangelical Virginia Raimi Mollenkott wrote a book in the year 2000 called Omnigender, A Transreligious Approach. And she described in this book 16 different genders and various forms of marriage for truples, for polyamorous relationships. That's five or six people in a sexual, consensual, committed relationship, and polygamy. And she is showing, really, that once you bring in all these spiritualities, this polytheism, you are quickly into polysexuality, many gods and many sexual identities. And thus you see what happens to the biblical notion of the image of God, exclusively male and female, which is bade farewell. And so you produce these counterfeit structures of marriage, rejecting the true male-female image of God. And you have to wonder where our culture will go as it eliminates this fundamental source of human dignity in the image of God, male and female. We're on a road to destruction. We're on a road to the diminution of the very notion of humanness. I could end there and we'd all go home and you'd think that I'm a masochist. I love to sort of lay this tough agenda on you and then you can deal with it as you will. But I don't think I can end here, because I finally come to my third point. And you have to finish your sermon, right? And so I will. And the third point, of course, is human dignity regained. I think this theme is implicit in this text. If you look hard enough, you will see in it what Jesus believed as he taught his disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he is witness to in all the scriptures. You see, in the question, what is man, we have the evocation of this idyllic picture of Adam. But also, did you notice subtly the very idea of Adam's fall? Because in this psalm, there is the mention of the enemy and the avenger. This looks like an idyllic picture, a perfect world. And doubtless, David must have been inspired by this as being king of Israel, by this vision of the idyllic situation. And yet, David knew, as he knew about Adam, that he was imperfect. Just like Adam, who sought the occasion for dignity in his life, not in his divinely granted place in the world, but in his self-made dominion over the world. He listened to the avenger, Satan, who implied that Adam's dignity came from Adam himself, not from God and God's word. The avenger speaks the lie. I'm sure he didn't say this, but this is implied. He probably said to Adam, "You're going to believe me, not your lying eyes." In other words, look around. Don't believe that truth, believe me. The psalmist David knew himself as a broken, sinful Adam who had sinned against the Lord. And he longed for forgiveness and salvation. And you know, this psalm sets us up for the whole of the rest of Scripture, which is finally about Jesus, who is the second Adam, who is the God above, who came into the world, not only as the creator and sustainer of it, but also its Savior. We needed a second Adam to redeem Adam and his race, to restore the very notion of human dignity. Because clearly, the Adam of Psalm 8 is insufficient. We have to replay the tape and find another Adam in Scripture. And here is the most dignified of men, not in a garden paradise, but in an inhospitable wilderness, weak and thirsty from 40 days without food and drink, courageously saying to the same avenger of the psalm, in obedience to Scripture, listen what he says, "It is written, man, that is Adam, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, in a fallen world, this is the basis of human dignity. Obedience to God and his word. God, who is the source of human dignity. Fast forward the tape. Here again, this man is bleeding and battered, standing before the power of Rome in the person of Pontius Pilate, refusing to come to his own defense, not saying a word. You would say, that's not that powerful. Standing before this expression of power and wealth in Pilate. I read about Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the superstars of the First Great Awakening. He had some problems, though, in his church in Northampton. And somebody was jealous of him and let go a falsehood about Edwards that wasn't true, deeply criticizing him. And some of Edwards' elders said, "You really need to come to your own defense." And Edwards refused to come to his own defense. believing that God's vindication of him would be far greater than his own attempts at his self-justification. And you know, some months later, this false accuser had such a bad conscience, he came forward, confessed his sin. And of course, Edwards received that kind of vindication from the Lord, not from his own mouth. And that, of course, is just an example of human dignity in the person of one of our great Christians of the past. But it's to be seen so specifically in the case of Jesus. You see, the world is hungry for dignity, but doesn't know how to find it. It needs to see Jesus. He who didn't speak a word in the presence of Pilate, and yet was clearly there as an example for all of us. When the pagan Greeks came to Philip in the Gospel of John, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." As Jesus was dying on the cross, the pagan centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And now Pilate, standing before this weak, battered, bleeding man, says, "Ecce homo, behold the man." For a fleeting moment, this pagan governor understood that he was standing before true humanity. He saw a man with no egotism, with transparent integrity, totally committed to doing the will of God, not concerned with his own fate, but the fate of those around him. This is true human dignity. And that's what we need to show the world. Has my mic gone off? No, I can't hear myself anymore. The world needs to see Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is the true man, you see. He's our example to the world of what it means to be truly an expression of human dignity. My loss at Brown University was really a gain for me because I was so undone by this show of a refusal of my obvious great worth that I didn't know what to do except I turned to Jesus. And really, for the first time in my life, I saw Jesus as loving me, whether I had anything to do with it, whether I had any PhDs or any other skills. Jesus loved this little guy, Peter Jones, just as he was, just as I am. And you know, that set me off on a life where I understood that the only way to live is to live for Jesus. And living that way, you see, is the way of true human dignity. I got a lot more to learn about that, by the way. But the world needs to see Jesus, needs to see an expression of what God means by human dignity. Jesus said that. He understood it. He said, "When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to me." The world needs to see in us the character, the dignity of Jesus. And that's what they saw, wasn't it, in the early apostles as they were on trial for their lives before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And it was expressed that it was evident that they had been with Jesus. So in this humble and humiliated but righteous obedient man is the way to genuine human glory. For after this ignominious, undeserved death, Jesus is vindicated. He is crowned, as it says in the psalm, with glory and honor. You see, the psalm is looking forward to that moment of the glorious raising of Adam far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. When Jesus exercises final glorious dominion as the second Adam over the works of God's hand, just as the psalm implied. You see, the New Testament understands that it is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. And so Paul will sing with us at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow. Those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the reality of his rule is for those who follow him as well. We're all made in Adam's image, but we're also now created in the image of the second Adam. And Paul gives us a vision. We sang about this wonderful, glorious day in the future. And Paul says that. He says, Jesus is, listen, the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the implicit promise of Psalm 8 as eternal dominion over the cosmos. Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. One day, the enemy and avenger will be defeated. One day, the pagan refusal to see God through his works and glorify him will end. The sin of unbelief, the dishonor of the Creator will be eradicated. Idolatrous worship of the creation will end in shame. One day, God will be recognized anew in the face of Jesus as very God and very man, God above and God in. In the meantime, showing true human dignity, we must follow Jesus. We must love our enemies, treat them with dignity, because as you know, we ourselves were once enemies to God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So we can never operate in terms of vengeance. Vengeance, says the Lord, is mine. I will repay. We need to have the dignity of Jesus. And in the confidence of that, I want to call you, dear friends, to a new commitment to show Jesus to this fallen world in word and deed, declaring to all around us that we have the true understanding of what it means to be human. The world needs this witness. And let us then confess through the words of this psalm, by these two incredible prepositions, above and in. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. All flesh is grass. The flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Amen.